Good afternoon. I'd like to welcome everyone here again this afternoon, especially visitors with us. What a privilege that we could come here again today, this afternoon, for the second time. Call to worship comes to us from Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and faithfulness every night. Pre-service song is Psalter 381, the verses 1, 3, and 4.
Dear congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Amen. Let us continue this worship service with the singing of Psalter 265. Psalter 265, all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Our scripture reading this afternoon comes from Isaiah chapter 6. And this, of course, is the classic passage on the holiness of God. And so we'll be focusing on our holy Lord. But at this time, we want to read the whole chapter together. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump." Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. This time we can confess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, which we confess: "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried," which all can be summarized with, "He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic, that is, worldwide Christian church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Let us sing out of response from Psalter 266. Psalter 266, all the stanzas.
Thank you.
We can turn our Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 6. And at this time we will read verse 3. This afternoon we'll be looking at Isaiah's call to the ministry, but really focusing on verses 1 to 8 and the holiness of God. But right now let's read verse 3. And one seraphim cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Dear congregation, there are certain events that carry such magnitude that they are forever seared into the minds and consciences of a nation. Maybe you think of 9/11 as such an event. You can probably, if you're old enough, remember where you were when you heard that the towers fell and that this horrible terrorist attack had happened in New York City. And maybe you remember, too, how that at that time there was this great turning back to the Lord. The churches were full for a time, and there was this praying and calling out to God. And so there was this moment where the nation came together, and everyone, it seems, especially Americans, can remember what it was like to be living in the States at that time. And so it was a moment of in which their security and their sense of stability seemed to crumble away. And that which had been normal on September 10 was no longer normal on September 11. They were now living in a time of uncertainty. Well, here our text begins with a similar type of uncertainty. Not to the same extent, of course, but an uncertainty which would have shaken the nation of Judah. Notice how the text, this chapter begins. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Now, we need to recognize that in the previous five chapters, Isaiah has been decrying the moral decay that's been happening in the land. It seems like the nation of Judah is quickly and rapidly going down the drain, and the whole nation is turning away from the Lord. And yet the one person, the one statue of stability that existed was this king, King Uzziah. If you read through Judah's history, we find that he really was a stabilizing effect on the nation. He, for the most part, had an overall good reign. He had great military success, economic success, and for the most part served the Lord. And the most stabilizing factor about Uzziah's reign is that he reigned for 52 years. 52 years in which they had no turning over of the government, but the same good king leading them as a nation. And so this was a great source of stability. For generations, they knew what it was to have a good and godly leader. And yet, of course, we know how Uzziah turned proud towards the end of his life, and he didn't want to only be king, but also be priest, and he entered the temple, and God judged him for that, and that's what we read here. Now the king is dead. And so for the nation as a whole, and for Isaiah, who was really a prophet who served most likely in the king's court, this is a time of great uncertainty. The king that they loved is gone. He's dead. And now this question that has come into their minds is, who's going to be next? And if we know anything of Judah's history, we know that their kings don't have a good track record. And so this peace and prosperity which they've enjoyed, it might be soon coming to an end. And so there's uncertainty. That's what verse 1 is communicating to us. It's this time of uncertainty. And maybe you yourself know that feeling. Maybe you're in a place of uncertainty right now. Maybe you've had big changes happen in your life recently, or sudden changes, or painful changes that have caught you off guard, and here you find yourself being knocked off your feet and swept along by this vast tide of uncertainty, and you feel like you're being carried away. What can stabilize you in this moment? Well, it's here that God gives Isaiah a much-needed vision of Himself. It's in this time of uncertainty that God remedies this uncertainty with a clear view of His character. He wants Isaiah to know who He is. And Isaiah, what he sees completely transforms him. And so this morning, of course, we were looking at knowing God, the prayer to know our God. And we saw how important it was and how that, for the Ephesians, Paul recognized that by knowing God, it would strengthen them and give them the stability in their Christian life to move forward in power and strength. And we had said that this knowledge, of course, is more than just a theological or theoretical knowledge. And yet we also added that it doesn't jump over or skip over the theological knowledge. And that's exactly what we find here. God wants to be known as He reveals Himself in His Word. And so theology, of course, is essential. It's essential. And yet it needs to be applied. And so here in this afternoon's sermon, we're looking at the classic passage of the holiness of God. And the theme for this afternoon is knowing the holy God. And we'll see how theology, the study of God, is vital to knowing God, to relating to God, to interacting with God. And we'll see that He is a holy God. Now, holiness is a communicable attribute. Those are some big words. Communicable means that which is communicated to His people. So, in some way, God shares holiness with His people. God never says, "Be almighty, for I am almighty." He doesn't share His almightiness. That's an incommunicable attribute. But He does say, "Be holy, for I am holy." This is an attribute, a characteristic, which He in some way shares with His people. And so that's the attribute we'll be looking at. And we want to study this attribute of God in a way in which Isaiah would have experienced this. And notice how the passage, it engages all of Isaiah. It takes the whole of his person, and he's overwhelmed by the holiness of God. There's things that Isaiah is seeing, there's things that he's hearing, things that he's touching, and in the end, he's changed by this experience. So again, our theme for this afternoon is knowing the holy God, and we'll see this under 4 points. First, the heavenly vision, what Isaiah sees. Secondly, the dismayed cry. That's the Isaiah's response. Third, the cleansing touch, the seraphim coming with the coal from the altar. And fourthly, the willing servant, Isaiah completely transformed. And so it's our prayer that we would also, like Isaiah, see and feel and experience the holiness of God, as Isaiah did here in chapter 6. And so firstly, the heavenly vision. What Isaiah sees. And we see this in verses 1 to 4. Notice in verse 1 it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." And so the focus of the vision that God gives to Isaiah is firstly the sovereign Lord. The sovereign Lord is the one who comes into view, the one that God wants Isaiah to see. Notice Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord." And that word Lord, it's capital L, small o, small r, small d. And so that tells us that this word Lord, it's the title Adonai. And that title is really the highest title in Scripture. It's the title Sovereign One. It's the title that means Master or King, the one who rules. And so literally, Isaiah says, I saw the Sovereign One. And it's this term which expresses complete control. The Lord is the Sovereign One, and He has everything in His hands. He is completely in control. And then the words that go on to describe this king speak of this. It says He's high and lifted up. These are words which describe the Lord's exaltation. He's the one king that's above every other king. There's no competition for the throne of heaven. His throne is in the heavens and it's fixed. It's there to stay. No, there's no competitors who can come and place their throne next to God or above God's. No, He is at the very top. He is the King, high and lifted up. He has supremacy and superiority over all others. The Lord is the Sovereign One. And the description goes on, of course, and it says, the train of His royal robe filled the temple. And so this robe, it would speak of the king's majesty in that day. The larger the robe, the greater the king you were. And here is the Lord's robe. And it's symbolizing His majestic, awe-inspiring presence filling the temple. His robe, it completely takes up every square inch of the temple. He is a majestic king. And so do you see how God gives Isaiah this vision to refocus his gaze? What's in Isaiah's mind before this vision happens? What's the one thought that keeps repeating itself and keeps clouding out everything else that he is seeing in life? Isn't it this? The king is dead. The king is dead. Uncertainty. That keeps repeating itself in Isaiah's mind. It's this time of uncertainty. The king is dead. And yet here comes the Lord. And he takes Isaiah and he points his eyes upward and he peels back the curtains of heaven. He says, Isaiah, look, the king is alive. The real king, the ultimate king, the king of kings. He's alive and well. He's on his throne and he's high and lifted up. And so the Lord is showing Isaiah, the throne isn't empty. No, the throne of heaven is full. I am where I need to be. I'm not a spectator off on the sidelines and now Uzziah died and this was out of my control or something. No, none of that. I am where I need to be. I am on my throne. I'm in my place of authority, that place that speaks of my rule, of my control. All of this is in my hands. And so there's no uncertainty about the situation. From Isaiah's perspective, from Israel's perspective, it feels uncertain. It feels overwhelming. It feels like things have gone out of control. And yet from God's perspective, He is in complete control. He is the King. And so really, this is how the Lord often counsels us as well. Maybe you're in a place of uncertainty. Maybe you've experienced the frustration of unobtained goals about your future. Or maybe you've experienced relationships that have deteriorated. Or maybe other uncertainties have come along, things you didn't plan for. And yet, God is saying to you, look up. Look up and see that I am the King. I am in control. I am on my throne. And Isaiah, he recognizes this. Notice verse 5. He says, I've seen the King. He knows the King is alive. I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the greatest King, the one who has angelic hosts who go at His bidding. I've seen that King. He's alive and He is well. And so this vision of the Sovereign King, it brings hope to all of God's people. If you are here and you are this king's subject, this is a vision that brings great hope. Because it tells you that there's no enemy or no circumstance that can reach you or can touch you apart from going through this king. There's nothing that can happen outside of this king's control. And the language which Isaiah is using describes our king as the one who's high and lifted up. He's far greater than what you might think is the biggest uncertainty, the biggest threat against you and your existence. The Lord is far stronger, far greater, and far more powerful. And so the Lord wants us to see that He is in complete control. He's saying, look up, my child. Look up and see that my throne in heaven is fixed. And I am reigning. And so the sovereign Lord, He is the focus of Isaiah's heavenly vision. But secondly, there's the seraphim. And they come into view in verses 2 and 3. And we need to notice that these seraphim, they don't exist for themselves. But they exist to describe more, to tell us more about the sovereign Lord, about the King. And so isn't that beautiful? Isn't that something that ought to make us jealous? These seraphim, these beings, they exist to describe to us, to display for us more about God. Isn't that a great example for us that we would exist to reflect the holiness, the glory of God? And notice what these seraphim are. It says in verse 2 that they are above God's robe, and there stood these seraphim, and each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, the word seraphim, it literally means burning ones. Ones that are fiery. And if we picture this, we see this the temple of God. And we're not told if this is God's heavenly temple or if this is His earthly temple. But it's God is in His temple, and His robe, it's just the hem of His garment, as it were, is filling this temple. And above this robe are these fiery, burning seraphim. And they have these six wings. And it's surprising what these wings are used for. Notice that four of them are for covering. It says two of them are for covering their face. And this is a sign of reverence. It's as if these sinless angelic beings need to cover their eyes before this holy God. Even these creatures who haven't sinned ever before, who are perfect, they are as they were created to be, yet they must cover their face before the sheer holiness of God. And so they cover their face in reverence. But two other wings are used for covering their feet. And if you look in Scripture, it often speaks of covering someone covering their feet in humility. It was a sign of humility, of our creatureliness. And so these creatures, these seraphim, are covering their feet as a sign of humility. Again, expressing to us the total otherness of God. He's set apart from His creatures. And then they have two wings for flying. And these most likely indicating their willingness to serve their holy God, their delights, their joy in serving at God's command. But then in verse 3, we hear what they're saying. So it tells us that one cried to another, and really this could be translated as one was crying to another. It's an ongoing thing that's happening in heaven. It's their continual service to cry out this message. And the content is this: holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And it's in this sermon or this song of the seraphim that we really get to the heart of what Isaiah is communicating here about the holiness of God. The seraphim declare that God is holy. Now, that's a word we know and we use, but what does that word mean? That God is holy. Well, one theologian describes it like this. It says, divine holiness is God's existing distinct from all created reality in infinite, perfect moral purity. God's existing distinct from all of created reality in infinite, perfect moral purity. And so there's really these two things in view. On the one hand, there's this separation. God exists distinct from all created reality. There's this separation of God the Creator from His creatures. And we find this word holy used in this way frequently throughout Scripture. It means often to be that which is set apart. So maybe you think of the tabernacle or the furniture in the tabernacle or the priests. They were holy. They were set apart for the Lord's service. They were taken away from all that which was common in this world and set apart to be used for God. And when this is applied to God, it means that God Himself is set apart. He's distinct. He's separate from His creatures. He's not one of us. It's not like God is just better than us or bigger than us, but He is totally distinct from us, totally set apart from who we are. And we see that here in the passage, that even these seraphim, they can't look on their holy Creator. He's on a totally different level. He exists in a totally different realm. Isaiah 57, verse 17 says, He inhabits eternity. He exists within eternity. And here we are as creatures bound by time, existing in time. And so this word holiness, holy, it means that which is separate. But it also means that which is morally pure, moral purity. He is set apart in His infinite, perfect moral purity. Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says, He is of pure eyes than to behold, than to look on iniquity. And so don't we see how unlike us He is? Us who love to let our eyes linger on that which is unholy. The Lord can't, He can't look even upon that which is unholy, on iniquity. He is that perfect, that morally pure, that sin can't dwell in His presence. So the Lord is holy. But notice that the seraphim don't say just that the Lord is holy, but they say that He is holy, holy, holy. There's this repetition of this word, and it's, if you look through all of Scripture, it's the only characteristic, the only attribute of God that is repeated three times. We never find in Scripture that God is love, 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 or justice, justice, justice. And of course, these things are true of God. But we do find this, that He is holy, holy, holy. And it's as if the Lord is saying His holiness, it gets closest to His being. It pervades all of who He is. And by repeating these words, the seraphim are expressing the amount of holiness. They're saying He is so holy. This is the degree to which He is holy. If you were to read the Hebrew Old Testament in Hebrew, you would find that often words are repeated for emphasis. And when a word is repeated, it means that which is most of something. So, for example, if it says that there is a beautiful lady, it will say beautiful, beautiful. And that means she is most beautiful. Or you find the tabernacle, and in the tabernacle there's the Holy of Holies. And so that's the most holy place. It's by repeating a word that they tell us, that they describe that which is most of something, that which is the superlative. And yet the angels here don't stop at God is holy, holy, but they add another one. And it's as if they're saying there are no words to describe the sheer holiness of God. He is infinitely holy. He's not just the most holy one, but He is beyond what we can even think in terms of holiness. He is the Holy Lord. Now, really speaking about God's holiness can be difficult for us because it seems like such a foreign concept. Here we are, and we live in an unholy world. If we just look at our culture, we see that movies, for example, make millions of dollars on the fact that they are presenting to us on a screen unholy activities. Those are the movies which seem to sell best. And the culture drinks it in. So we live in this world that is unholy. But even worse, by nature, we are unholy ourselves. It's so natural for us to be drawn to sin. There are so many hooks on us where sin grabs a hold of us and leads us astray. And so it's hard to even think about God, a being who is holy, who isn't ever tempted to sin, who can't be tempted to sin. There's no hooks on Him that sin can grab hold of. There's no way in which He could ever be tempted to sin. He is holy. That is His nature. He is the holy Lord of hosts. And notice that our text, it says that the blazing holiness of God isn't just hidden off in heaven, but that His glory, it fills the earth. And Calvin, commenting on this, says that this earth is like a theater of God's glory. And we see God's glory in creation all around us. We see His glory in the way in which He has made His universe to exist. So through the laws of gravity, for example. What glory there is in a God who created gravity to keep us here in place on this earth. Or we see the Lord's glory in how He molded the mountain ranges and shaped them. He's far above us. We see His glory in the intricacy of the human body, the way in which we are made. It speaks of the glory of God. And Isaiah and the seraphim, they tell us that this whole world, this whole earth, is full to the brim with glory, with the glory of God. And if only we had eyes to see it more often. We can go, it seems, for hours and days without thinking about our Creator, without remembering Him. And yet He has given us so many signposts, so many reminders to think on and to worship Him as the glorious and holy God. And so this is the focus of Isaiah's vision. He's focused on the sovereign Lord, and he sees the seraphim. But thirdly, he has this third focal point, and it's the sanctuary. And notice that in verse 4. It says, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." So the seraphims, their loud cries, their "holy, holy, holy," is not a whisper. But it's so loud that it's shaking the doorposts. And it's like everything is trembling before the holy presence of God. And there's the smoke, the sign of God's presence. He's filling the temple. The Lord is in the house. And it's this terrifying and traumatic sight that Isaiah sees. There's nothing superficial here. Isaiah, he doesn't need a smoke machine or some lights to impress him or to get him into the mood to worship his God. No, he sees who his Lord is. And he worships. And I wonder, does this view of God fit The God that we think about in our minds. When we think of the Lord, does His holiness come to mind? That's clearly what God is communicating to us here. I am holy. And you need to think of me in that way. Well, if we know our God, then there will be moments where we respond like Isaiah does. And that takes us to our second point, the dismayed cry. Notice verse 5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. Here Isaiah isn't casual with God, or he's not bored being in the presence of God, but he's shaken to the core. And it's as if he's taken and turned upside down and shaken out. He says, woe is me. Now, if we go back to chapter 5, we find this is a repeated statement that Isaiah makes. This pronouncement of woe. So, for example, he pronounces this frequently over the wicked. Chapter 5, verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house until there's no room left for others. Woe to those who are selfish and who don't love their neighbor and who keep increasing their own property so that there's nothing left for those around them. Woe to them. They're selfish. Or chapter 5, 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords and sin as if with a rope. Those who are so intent on sinning that it's like they're dragging sin behind them, carrying it wherever they go. Woe to them. Or verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Those who are morally backwards. Woe to them. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, to the proud. Verse 22, woe to men who are mighty at drinking wine. Woe to the drunks. Now all of this makes sense, this pronouncement of woe over the wicked. But yet here when we come to chapter 6, we find this holy man of God, this prophet. And he is saying, woe is me. He's pronouncing this woe on himself. He sees the Lord in his blazing holiness. And Isaiah's only response is to say, woe is me. It's an utterance of being cursed. Isaiah sees the Holy Lord and he thinks he's doomed. And he goes on and explains that. He says, for I am undone. Or literally, I am destroyed. I am completely unraveled. And he tells us why. He says, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And so we see that Isaiah's sight of God gives him a clear sight of himself. Those people who know their God know themselves. And Isaiah sees that he's not like God. He's the opposite. God is holy and pure, but I am unclean. I'm impure. I'm unholy. And so we see that as Isaiah, he comes into contact with the holy Lord, it leads to these humble views of himself. And that's always the case. Whenever someone is drawing near to the Lord, their pride is being decimated. Because we are so quick and so easy to puff ourselves up and to think high thoughts of ourselves, which are nothing but empty thoughts. And yet when we come in contact with this holy and sovereign God, it all evaporates. It all pops like a balloon. And in an instant, we see who we are, and it leads to humble views of self. Isaiah, he sees the king, and he sees his uncleanness. Now, this uncleanness, that is ceremonial language. If you go to Leviticus, you find this type of language used frequently. And it speaks of the uncleanness of the people and the need for a sacrifice to be made, an offering to be brought to make the people clean so that they could dwell in God's presence. So Leviticus 15:31, for example, says, "Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them." And so there's this certain threat of death for unclean sinners who come to contact with the Holy Lord without an atoning sacrifice. And so you see what's happening here. Here is Isaiah, and he knows Leviticus. And here he is, and he sees the Lord in his temple, and he's coming into contact with the Holy Lord, and he doesn't have an offering with him. And so he's saying, I'm unclean. I'm a dead man. I am undone. I don't have an atoning sacrifice. And notice in particular that Isaiah draws attention to his lips. He says, I have unclean lips. I have a dirty mouth. And the lips, they're that part of the body, that instrument that's used to praise God. And here is the seraphim who are rightly looking upon the Holy God and responding in glorious praise. And Isaiah sees that he can't offer up such praise that the Lord is worthy of. He has unclean lips. And he sees that the people, the whole nation, are a people of unclean lips. People who can't ascribe the worth to the Lord that he is due. And so this leads Isaiah to cry out in dismay. He's overwhelmed by his own sin and by the sin of those around him. And so he says, I am undone. I'm torn apart. I'm unraveling. Now, is this Holy God just the God of the Old Testament? Or is this the God of the New Testament as well? Sometimes we think that the God of the New Testament is not like this, that he's changed somehow and he's different than this. But the New Testament makes absolutely clear that that's not the case. In fact, in John 12, verse 41, John tells us who Isaiah is seeing here. He says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw Christ's glory and spoke of him." And so John is saying that this vision, which we're finding here in Isaiah 6, is not firstly a vision of the Father, who of course is holy, but it's a vision of the pre-incarnate Son of God. This is the Messiah here on his throne. And he is holy, holy, holy. This is Jesus Christ. And when we get to the New Testament, we find that this refrain, it continues in heaven. In Revelation 4, at the end of the Bible, we find that this song continues, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And 1 John 1:5 says, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness." And so the Lord, he is this holy God. And it's when we come into contact with this infinitely holy God that we see ourselves. And we are unmasked. All the false pretenses that we so often can carry with us are stripped away. And we need to deal with the Lord. Have you ever been there before? Face to face with the Holy God? Seeing that you are unholy? That you are a sinner? Have you ever seen the helpless position that you are in by nature? And therefore, the need for a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice. Well, that's Isaiah's state right here, the state of utter helplessness. And it's God who then reaches out in grace with this cleansing touch. And that's what we'll see in our third thought, the cleansing touch. As soon as these words are out of Isaiah's mouth, God sends a seraphim with a coal from the altar. And it's from the bronze altar, the place where the sacrifice was made, the place where the blood was shed. And the seraphim takes this burning coal in his tongs, and he presses it, and it sizzles as he presses it against Isaiah's lips, these unclean lips. And he describes exactly what is happening in verse 7. Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. And so the message is absolutely clear. Isaiah, you feared to come into God's presence because here you are standing, unclean, without an atoning sacrifice. And yet, I have provided the sacrifice. Have no fear. I am giving you what you need to stand before me. And I am applying it directly to you, to the place where your sin is most obvious, to your unclean lips. And I am applying my sacrifice to you there so that you might know that your sin is atoned for. Your guilt is completely removed. Now, of course, there's no power in the coal itself or in the altar in it of itself, but into what these things point forward to Jesus Christ Himself. It's Christ's atoning sacrifice that cleanses us and gives us the ability to stand in God's holy presence. It's His blood that washes away all uncleanness, all sin. And it's His righteousness that then robes us so we can stand before this holy God and not be consumed and not be undone. And so do you see how God's holiness and grace complement each other in such a beautiful way? It's when we understand God's holiness that His grace more evidently comes in view. It's as we recognize who we are and who He is and how we can't approach Him. Hebrews speaks of the Lord as the consuming fire. And He still is that today. And Hebrews tells us that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet, it's in Hebrews that more clearly than any other book in the Bible that we are called to draw near, to come, and to stand in this holy God's presence. And the question is, well, how can these two things go together? How can God be that consuming fire who is so holy? And yet how can we, sinners, come into His presence? It's when we recognize that Hebrews centers on the answer, on Jesus Christ, the better mediator, the one who is the perfect high priest, the one who makes a way into God's throne room, that we can have access to this God forever. Now, to maybe apply this personally, maybe you felt the uncleanness that Isaiah experienced here. Maybe you've felt that before. In moments of clearer thinking, when you've paused long enough and you felt, I am a sinner. And maybe specifically it's in relation to the sin of pornography. What sin makes us feel more unclean than that? And maybe you're struggling with that even today. And you're hearing this message of this holy God. And you're hearing of your own uncleanness. My friend, where do you go with that uncleanness? With that guilty conscience that accuses you, that says that you are defiled? Where do you go? Jesus tells you where to go. He says, I am the high priest. I am the one. Yes, God is holy. Jesus is holy. He's the holy Savior. And yet He is the one who in His grace loves to save and redeem sinners. The one who can take even us unclean sinners and give us a pure heart so that we can see God. Isn't that His promise in the Beatitudes? Blessed are those who have a pure heart, for they shall see God. Well, Jesus can come and He can take away all uncleanness and give us this heart that is pure, so we can stand before the holy God. Well, Isaiah understands the power of the Messiah, and this makes him a willing servant. And that's what we'll see in the final thought. Isaiah, the willing servant. You see this in verse 8. And notice the contrast between verse 5 and verse 8. In verse 5, Isaiah is trembling. He's undone. He's totally torn apart. And yet now in verse 8, he's completely different. Verse 8 says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I. Send me." And so you see what a transformation has happened. Isaiah believes that God's atoning sacrifice actually works. And so he is confident enough in that sacrifice to say, "Send me. Yes, I am unclean and of myself, but your sacrifice has set me apart, has made me holy, so that I can go forth in service." And this is exactly how the Lord works today. God's people aren't those who think they have gifts to give to the Lord that He needs for His service. But it's those who have seen the holy God and who recognize how unholy they are, how far they fall short, and who are horrified by their own sinfulness, and yet who trust that Christ's sacrifice actually works to make them clean. And so out of gratitude and thankfulness, they say, "Here am I, send me." And then they go and are grateful to take part in the Lord's mission. They are the ones who want to reflect God's holiness in their lives by being holy themselves, by the work of the Spirit, and by growing in sanctification. And they're the ones who are daily learning this. And of course, it's something that the Spirit produces in His people. This willingness to serve and this holiness, where this fruit is being produced in His people. But all through Scripture, God does this work through His Spirit, giving clear views of who He is. We can look at Isaiah himself. We find that in the rest of his prophecy, he refers to God as the Holy One more than anyone else. This vision of God has so shaped his outlook that it's controlling his ministry. But we can go through the rest of Scripture, and we find Paul meeting Christ on the road to Damascus, and there seeing the Holy God and suddenly recognizing his own insignificance and giving himself to the Lord for his service and knowing that his weakness is made perfect in the Lord's strength. This is Peter, who after denying Christ sees the Lord after the resurrection, and he gives his life to the service of his glorious Savior. And this is you as well. If you've seen the holiness of God and you've been captivated by what you've seen and you've been humbled by what you see in yourself, then he frees us up to make us willing servants to go into this world to live for his glory. And he does this, he gives us this desire in whatever sphere we live in, whether it's as a student, or whether it's as a mom at home, or as a plumber, or as a pastor, in any capacity of life. It's this message of this refrain of Isaiah that really becomes the theme of our lives. Here am I. Send me. Amen. Let's respond by singing from Psalter 259. Stanza 1, 2, and 4. Psalter 259, 1, 2, and 4. Thank you. Lord, you are holy. And we have merely scratched the surface of who you are in your holiness. And Lord, we have seen a little of who you are, but use these small views to change us, Lord, to make us holy. You alone can do that. Lord, may we be a people who reflect your holiness, who love your holiness, and who live to see your holy name exalted. Lord, please forgive all that was sinful, and we pray that you would bless the rest of this service. Bless the gifts that will be given. Use them for the expansion of your kingdom. And bless us as we go into this week. Lord, help us to live holy lives that are set apart unto you. And may this be our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.